I am so grateful to our musicians this morning. Thank you so much. I asked them to really go for it, and they have gone for it. Like many of you, I imagine, I grew up with some strange attitudes about money. My mother grew up poor, my father working class, which meant they weren't poor. And I think the predominant feelings about money that I could discern growing up were shame and guilt. Shame about not having enough, guilt about having too much. Anyone resonate with either of those? In later years, my parents did pretty well financially, and they would sometimes quietly help out a family member in need, but it wasn't talked about. And to this day, I know nothing about my parents' charitable giving, if any. We learn about money in our families. Maybe it's something to worry about, to wish for more of. Quite likely it was something not talked about, and so it loomed even larger. And the Bible doesn't help, or at least our reading of it. Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple, and Judas was paid with silver coins for his betrayal of Jesus. Money is bad, dirty, associated with evil. In the story from our reading today, a rich man approaches Jesus and asks how he can enter the kingdom of God. Jesus tells him to sell all his possessions, give the money to the poor, and then he will have treasure in heaven. The young man walks away grieving, for he had many possessions. And that's when Jesus turns to his disciples and utters these words, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, when we Unitarian Universalists hear this passage, we experience, I believe, a series of strong feelings. First, anxiety. Could they be talking about me? Then, indignation. Who are they to talk about me? Then relief. I'm a UU. I probably don't even believe in the kingdom of God, so what do I care? And then finally, a sense of triumph, perhaps with a degree of smugness, the level of which would correlate directly to the level of anxiety experienced upon first hearing the passage. It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Oh, a rich man. I'm all set, because I'm middle class. In just about every poll taken in the U.S., just about everyone describes themselves as middle class. Now, I'm not a math whiz, but I'm pretty sure we can't all be in the middle. But that desire to label ourselves in that way speaks to a discomfort with having too little money or too much. Yep. I'm not rich, so that camel and I will have no problem slipping right through the eye of that needle. Now, it might not surprise you to know that there has been some speculation over the last centuries that there was actually a gate in Jerusalem referred to as the needle's eye, and it was possible for a camel and rider to pass under it, but you had to dismount and remove all the baggage from the camel. In one version of the story, a camel could only pass through the gate on its knees. Boy, we'll go to great lengths, right, to not process something. There is, however, no archaeological evidence to support this claim. You know, no camels with knees problems. I don't know how you would prove this. But the theory of the needle's eye as an actual gate has been, you'll be glad to know, largely debunked. So let's assume, for the sake of argument, that Jesus was in fact making a bold statement, intending to be clear that it would be nearly impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And what about this issue of the kingdom of God? The accepted definition of this term is the time when God reigns over all the earth. Now, I imagine that even the strongest theists among us are probably not drawn to the idea of being ruled over by anyone, even God. Now, surely we could be a little less literal in our interpretation of the kingdom of God, which I believe we, you use, Unitarian Universalists, all of us, aspire to create here on earth. Kingdom of God, beloved community, bending the arc toward justice. All of these ideas point to something greater, something more just, more loving, that we would want for ourselves and for all beings. That's what makes us relate to the young man in the story. He learns that he may not be able to be part of that longed-for holy place, and we feel his pain. But why is this young man excluded? Why would it matter to God, however we may understand God, how rich we are? Doesn't God love the rich as well as the poor, the strong as well as the weak? Reading the stories in the Gospels, you might get the idea that God has a special place in God's heart for the downtrodden. As Jesus travels around the country, the people in power, the Pharisees, the members of the ruling class, question Jesus' legitimacy. They challenge him, and ultimately, they execute him. His own disciples let him down at times, but the poor, the sick, the outcast, women, the least powerful people approach Jesus for help in complete faith, and the stories tell us they are healed. And why wouldn't they approach Jesus with complete faith? They had nothing to lose, and that, my friends, is the point Jesus is making in this story, told in almost exactly the same way in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. A rich young man approaches Jesus and asks how he can enter the kingdom of God. Jesus tells him to sell all his possessions, give your money to the poor, and follow me. And the man walks away heartbroken at all that he fears losing. A central Buddhist teaching is that attachment is the root of all suffering. And in the Christian Bible, in his letter to Timothy, Paul says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and in their eagerness to be rich, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. Pierced themselves with many pains. This is what Jesus was talking about. A person cannot love both God and wealth. It's not wealth that is the problem, it's the love of wealth, the desire, the attachment to possessions. It clouds our judgment and separates us from each other and from our connection to the holy. So, like many of you, I inherited these rather confusing and conflicted attitudes about money. And so when I joined my church many years ago now, I was willing to serve on any committee, do anything, except stewardship. Just the thought of asking people for money made me quite anxious. And then I was serving on the board, and you know the story, we didn't have anyone to chair the stewardship committee. How could I say no? I heard Eleanor Roosevelt telling me, do the thing you think you cannot do. So I said yes. And this was in the spring, and I would be taking over as chair in the fall, so that meant I had the entire summer to worry about it. I was attending General Assembly that year, and as soon as I got the program book, I circled all the workshops on fundraising and stewardship. And then I saw a listing for a worship service on stewardship. Exactly what I was looking for. Then I was worried, what if it was boring? Or worse, what if it induced that guilty feeling I often had, that I had so much and should be giving more? It was a wonderful worship service, one of the best I've ever attended. We sang and we gave thanks for our abundance, and the centerpiece of the service was the delivery of a sermon that had won that year's stewardship prize, a prize for the best sermon on the topic of stewardship. I couldn't even imagine why there would be such a prize. In her sermon, The Land of Enough, Reverend Cecilia Kingman Miller reminded us that there once was a time when people gladly brought their offerings up to the altar. believing that their gifts would be pleasing to God. And they gave their best stuff, their finest young livestock, the best parts of their crop's yield. They gave freely and joyfully in gratitude for an abundant harvest. And in leaner times, they gave generously too, believing that God would find their sacrifice pleasing and so might help them have a better harvest in the year to come. They understood that there was a direct relationship between their generosity and their own well-being. Over the years and generations since that early time, we seem to have lost that understanding of the link between our generous sharing of our abundance and our own well-being. We see glimmers of the old celebration of the harvest when folks bring beautiful squashes and pumpkins and tomatoes from their gardens and place them on the altar as a kind of flower arrangement, or share them at coffee hour. They point with pride to their offerings and say, "I grew this, and I am happy to share it with you, my beloved community." But we don't do that with our money. We fold our checks in half. We put our pledges in envelopes, or maybe we palm the bill as we put it in the offering so no one can see how much we're giving. What would it be like if we shared our offerings of money, the fruit of our modern day labor, with the same outstretched hands and broad smile we would have if we were serving a loved one a plate of delicious food grown and prepared with our own hands? So I left that worship service that day full of hope that we could return to that kind of joyful giving. And then I remembered a story from my own life that made that idea of joyful giving seem less abstract. And maybe you have a story like this in your life. One day, about 25 years ago now, I was walking down Boylston Street in Boston. It was a Sunday morning, and I was on my way to the worship service at the Arlington Street Church, a very old UU church across from the Public Garden. I was in graduate school at the time and not working, rather worried about money. And as I was walking along, I saw something on the ground, on the sidewalk, and realized it was a $20 bill. This was very exciting. Now, of course, since I'm the one telling the story, I will tell you, I looked around to make sure no one had dropped it, that, you know, was still around. Seeing no one, I picked it up. And before that 20 was in my pocket, I had it spent three different ways. I was going to buy some music or a book not assigned for any class. Or maybe, and this was probably the winner, I was going to walk to Chinatown, which is right near the UU Church, and take myself out for a nice lunch. I was so pleased with this newfound wealth. Kind of skipped almost, if you can imagine, down the sidewalk into the church. And I arrived there, and when the offering plate was passed, I reached into my pocket, pulled out that 20, and put it in the plate. I didn't think about it, I just did it. And the thing is, and this is the point of the story, it made me inexplicably happy. It still makes me happy to remember it. I doubt that I would remember the book or the CD or the lunch, but I remember how wonderful it felt to be able to make a generous contribution, much more than I would have been able to afford to give normally. But to be able to give to this church where I had felt so welcomed and whose mission and vision I shared, this congregation, this minister had cared for a dear friend and his partner when they were sick and dying from AIDS. And they had been there for countless other souls. I could not afford to give much, but what I had, I gave joyfully, not grudgingly, but gladly. And that's the gift that we're asking you for today, one that will make your heart glad. Maybe it's a stretch. We are asking those who can to increase their pledge from last year. Now, I would not want you to give more than you can afford, but if we think about all the things we spend money on, all those possessions that Jesus tells the young man will come between him and his connection to the holy, do those things and that stuff make you happy? Do they offer fulfillment? Some years ago, when Starbucks was a rare thing on the East Coast, I worked somewhere with a Starbucks right next door. And almost every day, I would go there on a break and treat myself to a fancy coffee drink. Grande latte, if you must know. Something like $5 every day. Don't tell Dale. When it came time for the stewardship campaign at my church, she knows. I realized that I was giving this coffee chain, this, you know, nationwide coffee chain, hundreds of dollars every year. If I switched to regular coffee or even brought my own coffee to work, I could increase my pledge, I did the math, by $700 and still be able to meet all of my other expenses. Letting go of my attachment to that fancy coffee drink would allow me to be more generous. And that felt wonderful. It brought me joy. So I ask you to think about your own spending, your own choices, and think about what your heart wants, and then give from that place. If we all give a gift that brings us joy, we will have enough. We will have all that we need to do the work that we are called to do in this community of faith. And I would make one final request. Rob mentioned a date way out in the future by which time we want to complete this. Don't make us wait. This is a tough year because of all the new expenses in this new building, and people that you love and care about are holding their breath until we complete this stewardship drive. So give today if you can. Give this week if you can. Make a pledge based on what you believe the year holds for you, and if you need to adjust it down the road, you can do that. If you get a raise, you can increase it. If you decide to go back to grad school, you can reduce it. But we count on this to make our budget, and this year especially, folks will exhale when this is done. So let us move toward this goal together, because the world needs us. Amen.